And if you will open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, I will read from verse 33 to the end of the chapter through verse 42. We're looking tonight at verses 40 through 42. This is the Lord's word. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, acclaiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the Lord's word. If you bow with me, friends, let's ask the Lord for his help. Again, O Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these songs of praise. And again, what a wonderful reminder that we may lean upon you and be safe and secure from all things, from those things which alarm us in particular. We thank you for this word. We pray that your blessing will be upon it. As we open it, I pray that your people will be encouraged, both those here tonight and those listening from afar. We thank you again for your faithfulness, that you have not left us without direction or without light to see our way in these times. Thank you again. Now we ask that you would be pleased again to bless us and to advance your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In an article posted just this past Thursday, the 17th, Jackson Elliott, a reporter for the Christian Post, wrote an article entitled, "Thousands of Pastors Go into Hiding Amid China's Rising Persecution, Attempts to Eradicate Christianity." Seemed an appropriate article to bring up at the during a sermon about persecution. These are the first couple of paragraphs. They say, "Tens of thousands of house church pastors and evangelists across China have gone into hiding as the Communist Party prepares for what seems like a quote-unquote final assault on Christianity in an attempt to eradicate it from the country. The pastors have disconnected from their phones and computers so that government authorities can no longer use those devices to track their movements. They have also reportedly destroyed the microchips inside their ID cards so authorities cannot track their locations using those devices either. The article would go on to speak of other ways that the Chinese communists are cracking down on the church and Christians, mentioning things like destroying Christian literature, imprisoning and fining Christians who sell Christian literature. One quite nefarious thing was taken from John chapter 8, where they speak about the woman caught in adultery, and they actually changed the scriptures so that it reads that Jesus himself was the one who killed the woman caught in adultery so that they can pollute, which, just as an aside, you know those Bibles you have sitting around your house, you're like, what do I do with them? Hold on to them. Hold on to them. Persecution is on the rise. It's on the rise across the earth, and routinely I read of those in Africa or in the Middle East, Christians who have lost their lives or loved ones because of Christ. The storm is not just coming, but it is here. It is our turn. I believe that we will see in our days soon persecution for the sake of Christ. And how are we supposed to respond to it? That's what we're looking at tonight. How do we respond to this sort of thing? Do we respond in fear? Do we just go away and be quiet and comply to what the government says? We don't want you and this will be how it's framed, right? You're a bunch of haters. You hate people. You're not loving, you're not tolerant, you're not this or that. They will portray us in the worst possible light. Do we just be quiet and comply? Do we respond in anger? Do we take the attitude, well, I better do it to them before they do it to us? You know, these are the things that start coming to our minds. These have been the conversations that have engaged my wife and I as we're talking about these events that are coming up. How should we respond? Here, Luke records the response of the apostles to the unjust treatment they have received for their service unto the Lord. These verses serve in setting before the church a godly example and response to persecution. We're supposed to learn from this. Look how they handled these things. Last week, we saw, as we've read just now, we saw that at the preaching of Peter, the Sanhedrin, primarily composed of the Sadducees, were furious. The gospel message cut them to the quick, and the council intended to kill them. In God's kind providence, a learned and careful man, also a Pharisee, spoke on behalf of the apostles. We don't know his reasoning, we don't know his motives, but he cites two historic events. Gamaliel cites these two events, both of which amounted to little or nothing. And his advice was this: "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God. Do nothing with these men," is what he says. "If its origin is of man, it will not last. And if it is of God, you won't be able to stop it. If you try to stop it, you will be opposing and fighting against God himself." What were they supposed to do? How do we get out of this predicament? We're supposed to be the law in Israel. We're supposed to be setting the tone, not these apostles. What do we do? Remember that they have no just reason to stop these apostles, nor do they have jurisdiction over these men. So here, as we begin looking at verse 40, we see their response of the council to the advice of Gamaliel. And this helps set everything in place. Notice their response in verse 40. "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them." So they take his advice. It's good advice. It's good advice. It allows them to save face and to shake the finger and to try to silence the gospel. This learned and moderate, unregenerate Pharisee is, again, used by the Lord to talk his liberal colleagues out of killing the apostles. Remember, the Lord controls all. He guides every creature and every action. They are bound by his decree. They serve his purpose. It was not the Lord's will for his servants to die at this point. You may think, well, this is a kind of a small point. Actually, it's quite a huge point if you remember this, that you're not going to die a moment before you're supposed to. Your life is in the Lord's hands. And all the players in your world and all the people, politicians and people legislating things, they're all in the Lord's hands. We can and ought to learn to rest in the Lord's timing in regard to our lives. Listen to John 7:30. As Jesus was in the temple, we're told this: "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." We have a time. We have an hour in which it'll be our time to pass, and we will never leave before then. They said that my nephew would not live to see, I think it was 4 years old, and he's just turned 19, or I think 19. And remember, too, what we said about the Lord. We read this last week in Isaiah 45, that there is no one besides me, says the Lord. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. The Lord sees fit to spare the lives of these 12 apostles. But notice, he does not spare them hardship and pain. Okay? He spares their lives, but he has chosen also not to spare them hardship and pain, for they are flogged. After calling the apostles in, what do? They flogged them. The apostles are beaten, flogged, or I suppose this is older English, they are flayed. This word denotes the severest kind of scourging a person could get. According to the Mosaic Law, this is what is written in Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. Paul himself had said that he had received 5 times from the Jews 39 lashes. That's actually 40 lashes minus the one. They took it as far as they could. What is it? What is a flogging? You might think it's if like when your dad used to take his belt off, you know, and put you over a bed and give you a few whacks on the rear end. That is not at all what is taking place. One commentator put it this way. He said, floggings were administered with a whip made of calfskin on the bare upper body of the offender, 1/3 of the lashes being given on the breast and the other 2/3 on the back. The offender stood in a bowed position with the one administering the beating on a stone above him, and the blows were accompanied by the recital of admonitory and consolatory verses from Scripture. So as they're beating them, they're reciting Scripture so that they learn their lesson real good. This is what you're not supposed to be doing. These apostles didn't die, but they might have wished that they could have died, because this is brutal, especially considering that they were suffering for doing what was right, for doing what the Lord had commanded them to do. Again, their crime was preaching the gospel. It was healing the sick. It was advancing the kingdom of God. They had made the leaders of Israel jealous because they directed men's attentions away from them to the Lord. Peter says this, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Peter knew something about this, doesn't he? He knows of what he is speaking. These apostles were brutally beaten for the cause of Christ, something which the Lord told them would occur in Matthew chapter 10. But also notice, friends, that they were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. As they had done earlier in chapter 4 with Peter and John, these Sanhedrin had ordered them to no longer speak as representatives of Christ or in his name. No more preaching and teaching about Jesus, nor about the resurrection, nor about the forgiveness of sins. We want nothing more of this. One commentator again noting that the members of the Sanhedrin acknowledge their inability to stop the growth of the church, for they demonstrate their weakness by submitting the apostles to floggings. They were unjustly beaten. They were unjustly beaten. It was a horrible thing that they went through. And then they were released. And think about this. They were released back into public, back where they are now under the gaze of men, where they can see their stripes and wounds, and treated no different than criminals, just as our Lord had been as he hung between two thieves. What would your response be to something like this? If you had done what was right, and doing what you were supposed to be doing, and you were treated in this fashion, how would you respond? You see, and that's the concern. What are these pastors doing in China that is so egregious to the Chinese government? Caring for the poor, preaching the gospel, telling people that there's forgiveness of sins, granting them hope, the hope that comes with having sins forgiven and having the hope of eternal life in Christ. Is there a crime here? What's the crime? Oh, the crime is that they're not recognizing men as God, but recognizing Jesus Christ as King. That they're losing their control. They're jealous that this church that they keep threatening and beating on people continues to grow beyond their wildest understanding. You see, what are they fighting against? They're fighting against God. And they won't win. How would you respond? How will you respond when this thing comes to us? When you're accused of being a Christian, and because you will or won't do a certain thing, you're ostracized or you're punished. You're not given certain rights that other people will be given. What do? Lick your wounds, get angry, be fearful, hold up, hide out. Notice the response here of the apostles to the council's persecution. We're told, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. We shouldn't gloss over this fact that they went on their way from the presence of the council and back into public. There was a sense of shame that these men have felt. They've been arrested and beaten, flogged. Simon Kistemacher said this, and I thought this was insightful. He said, because the Sanhedrin ordered the apostles to be flogged, the general public would have considered them criminals who had broken the law. The flogging marks branded the apostles as lawbreakers and were meant to be signs of disgrace. Do you remember when we came out of the other church? Remember that? I think we all remember. And you couldn't walk around town with having this sense of disgrace, like, what did I do wrong? I thought I was doing everything right, and they ended up ousting us, driving us out, right? Remember that sense of shame? You can imagine how the apostles felt as they came out as a group from before this council. They're bloodied, they're beaten, they're sore. They're trying not to move too hard so that they don't feel the pain and wince in it. And to hear the whispers of people, look, there's those guys. They must have done something really bad to take a beating like that. They've given him the maximum sentence that they could give him on this. They must be really bad people. Children, stay away from them. Those are the kind of men you don't want to be around. The disgrace that they would have felt. We mustn't think that they weren't affected by these things, or that they went away whistling and skipping, lest we come away with an unrealistic view of how to approach their suffering. Sometimes we feel bad. Why do I feel so bad? Why can't I be the victorious Christian? And I read something from John Calvin that was a true encouragement to me. Again, we're told that they went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Calvin makes, I think, a very helpful comment, quite encouraging for those who don't immediately cheer when they are beaten. And he writes this. Listen to this. He says, it must not be thought that the apostles were so stolid, that is, having so little emotion or sensibility, being dull or stupid. We shouldn't think that the apostles were so stolid as not to feel ashamed and even to suffer from some sense that they had been wronged, for they had not discarded nature completely. But when they thought over the cause, joy got the upper hand. When they thought over the cause of why they had been beaten, joy got the upper hand. So the faithful ought to be affected in a twofold way, as often as they suffer persecutions for the sake of the gospel. Although they are certainly afflicted by the bitterness of their punishment, yet they may rise above this sadness with spiritual joy. Let us therefore learn that we must wrestle with affliction and anxiety in order that we may gladly continue to encounter the cross and carry it when it is laid on us. I love that. Because in the midst of this verse, you get the sense that they just, great, you know, we're rejoicing. But he says, to be realistic, they're still human beings. They have been unjustly accused. They have been unjustly sent or beaten, right? They've been disgraced. They've been humiliated. We mustn't think that they just went away cheering and whistling and skipping after this. And that's why I think it's so important, as I mentioned this morning, how important it is that the body of Christ remind each other of these things. When we were newly married, and I was working at an inpatient psych ward, and I shared the gospel, and I was just shamed. I was shamed by unregenerate people, and I was shamed by so-called Christians. I was called a hypocrite. I was disgraced. I was said, you know, here you are, you're so self-righteous. And friends, all I said to the person was, Jesus has all that you need. He can forgive your sins. That was the entirety of what I said. And I was called hypocrite, even by Christians. Hypocrite, self-righteous, legalist. And you go away feeling so, boy, what did I do wrong? Maybe next time I'll keep my mouth shut. And there's my dear father-in-law, who, when I shared what happened, he said to me, Philip, rejoice. Rejoice in these trials. That's a good thing. If you're going to suffer for something, that's the thing to suffer for. The body of Christ, how important it is that we remember these things. How important it is to remember that as human beings, while we know these truths, the reality is that we are human and we do struggle. And the shame and the disgrace, they feel quite weighty and quite heavy. And yet, what did these apostles do? They must have talked to one another. They must have bore those burdens with each other and said, this is a good day. This is a good day. It was real suffering that they went through. This band of brothers were beaten in order to desist their preaching. And as they went away from the council, I bet at no point in their lives to this point had they become so sober-minded and understanding, probably like never before, what it means to consider the cost of following Christ. There is a price you and I will pay, friends, to follow the one whom the world hates. That's a fact. There is a price we will pay for following the one the world hates. Let's not view these men as any different than you or me. They struggled, and you and I will struggle. Yet, as Calvin pointed out, when the thought over the cause of their suffering came to them, joy got the upper hand. That's what we remember. Why are we suffering? Again, because we told them about Jesus. Should we really be feeling bad? No, actually, I think maybe we ought to be pretty happy right now. I think this is a good thing that has occurred to us. No doubt they were an encouragement to one another, as I think we ought to always be mindful to be to each other. They didn't stay in this natural mind or state of mind long, but they rejoiced. They had rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They came around rather quickly, if Calvin's right, and I suspect he is, from a stance of being indignant to a stance of rejoicing. To rejoice means to be happy in a calm sense. It means to be cheerful or glad. It's used frequently throughout the New Testament. For instance, when the disciples see the Lord after his resurrection in John 20:20, we are told that they rejoiced. So you can see they go from some sense of deep sorrow to this sense of great happiness in their hearts. We hear of it when the Gentiles, the apostles Paul and Barnabas are turning away from the Jews to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, and we're told that the Gentiles rejoiced. We're likewise told that when the Lord Jesus came upon Zacchaeus, in the tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down, and I'm going to come to your house. We're told that Zacchaeus gladly welcomed Jesus. There was this joy. From a moment that Zacchaeus is in the tree wondering, can I see him? And Jesus singles him out and says, I'm coming to your house. And Zacchaeus is glad to have Jesus come. These apostles are filled with gladness. They're filled with rejoicing. Here was this terrible experience and hardship, and it gives way to rejoicing. The pain must have been tremendous, and their bodies must have been painfully hurt, but their hearts and their minds rejoiced. Why? For this reason. They had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Again, they were beaten because they belonged to Jesus and had done what he had commanded them to do. This is historically the position of the Lord's people. I give you just a few verses here. In 2 Chronicles 36:15 and following through 16, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. And Jesus would say in Matthew 5, 11 through 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, I want to read to us Hebrews 11, 24 through 27, regarding Moses. Listen to how Moses handled things. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." Does he hear that? "Not fearing the wrath of the king, not fearing the most powerful man in the world at that time and all of his commands that he could bring down on Moses. Not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? For he endured as seeing him who was unseen." That's a powerful statement. Peter would later himself write, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." These men, the council had meant to shame and to humiliate, but quite the opposite here occurs. There is no cause among these apostles for licking their wounds, for being dour or depressed in their attitudes. They have suffered. They have suffered unjustly. But we do not have an example of self-pity. We do not have an example of fear or of cowering. Rather, they rejoice. Their hardship was the result of their being the Lord's. That's why they suffered. They were the Lord's. The Spirit of glory and of God has rested upon them, and this is why they are suffering, just like the thousands who had gone before them. They are the Lord's men. They have spoken the Lord's word. They have represented the Lord faithfully, and they will receive a great reward in heaven. They are not focused, as we saw this morning, on the here and now. You notice that theme, is that that's what the false teachers focus on, the here and now, and not on eternity. We focus on eternity, and we go, "I'm going to fight against sin in my life." We focus on eternity, and all of a sudden, we start looking at persecution in a very different way. We start thinking there's reward to it. You see, when we have too small a view of life, and we think it's all about my immediate happiness, I live for that immediate happiness, which may mean I run into sin, or it means I don't endure persecution, or I flee. Moses, what was he looking at? Why could he endure the wrath of the king? Because he focused upon the one who was unseen. He focused upon God himself. And that's why he considered it greater riches to suffer the reproaches of Christ than all the treasures and pleasures that Egypt could offer. They're rejoicing. This is what we see. They are rejoicing, and then we are told, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching Jesus as the Christ." Again, this is the example that we are given here in the scripture. They continue to obey God rather than to obey men. Every day, notice, this is what you do when you have something good to share with others. You can't say it or do it enough. Every day, in public and in private, in the temple and from house to house, addressing both crowds and addressing individuals, they kept, or as a footnote says, they were not ceasing to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. Christ as the Messiah. Jesus has come. Jesus is this Messiah. It is he who comes to deliver us from the wrath of God to come. This is the example we're given here in Scripture. We are to learn from this that when the world opposes the gospel, when they oppose us, when they persecute us for the sake of Christ, what's our response supposed to be? We just keep doing what we've ever been doing before the Lord. Funny enough, that's the example you see in Scripture, isn't it? With Shiphrah and Puah, we see it with Daniel, we see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are men, these are women who continue just to obey what the Lord had told them, and they don't get off that path. That's what we do. We continue to serve the Lord. We continue to pray to the Lord. We continue to speak of the Lord. We must obey God rather than men. We mustn't let the persecutions and the hardships that we encounter to discourage us. While it is hard, friends, it is, after all, only a temporary thing. That's another point I wish to make. It's just temporary. Again, if you look at the life of Moses, who was he focusing on? He was focusing on the Lord, not on those who were persecuting him. And then as Paul would say in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We rejoice because we are the Lord's and he is ours. We endure as seeing him who is unseen, and we continue and keep right on speaking of the Lord to all who will hear it, and we continue serving the Lord and ministering to all those who will receive it." That's what we do. That's what the Chinese ministers apparently are doing as well. We have to get the government off our back so that we don't endanger other people. So what are we going to do? We're going to break our phones, we're going to toss our computers aside, we're going to take the chips and we're going to damage them so they can't track us. And now we're going to go and tell other people about Jesus Christ, and we're going to keep advancing the gospel. That's a beautiful plan. That's a beautiful plan, and that's what the Lord calls us to do. That's how we will handle things when they come down upon us. We'll continue to meet and preach and teach and minister and love and do all the things the Lord has called us to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for this night, and thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement we draw from this. We praise you for your goodness to your church throughout history. And how, Father, we know that our lives are in your hands and that we will not die any moment before we are supposed to. And yet we also recognize, Father, that not only the good, but the difficult, the hard, the persecutions that come to us and will come to us through your loving hands. We ask, Father, that like Moses and like these apostles, that we would keep our eyes fixed upon you, that we will not be shaken in the hour of trial, but that we will serve you faithfully to the very end. We thank you for your word, which certainly is a lamp unto our paths, a light shining in darkness. We ask, O Lord, that we will listen to it and be encouraged by it, and for all those who may be listening, that they too would be encouraged by this and take strength and take heart and serve you well, knowing that a day is coming where if we don't fall away, we know that we will reap an eternal reward. Thank you for this. We do pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.